Please turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 17. We come in our study to the 20th verse. We'll be considering together verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. So Luke 17, beginning at verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, 'See here,' or 'See there.' Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." And they answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Thus far the reading of God's inspired word. You'll find yourself facing the question, if you go to a different country, you'll find yourself facing the question, where are you from? People identify themselves with their origin. They may listen to the way you talk. They may watch your manner, your body language, and other things, and it will give them a clue that you're not from the place that you're visiting, perhaps. We identify ourselves with our origin in one way or another. We find within the Bible the Lord Jesus Christ identifying himself with his own kingdom and his people being identified likewise with their king and with his reign and kingdom over them. Here we have information given to us by Christ about the kingdom of God. This is not something that is a fleeting concept. It's not something that's small or passing. Not only do we have 27 references to the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Luke alone, but it is a concept that's deeply rooted going back into the Old Testament scriptures, so that God there in the Old Testament is establishing the concept that will be a permanent feature within the life and mind of his people throughout all ages. And not only do we see him building into the minds of his people in the Old Testament, this concept of the kingdom of God, we have it extending, of course, all the way to the culmination of that kingdom in the kingdom of heaven, in the eternal reign of Christ from his throne in heaven forever. And so we open the Gospel of Luke and we find even early on in the passages, there's Jesus going about preaching the good news of the kingdom. And so it shouldn't surprise us, if for no other reason, that there are people asking him about this. Tell us more about this kingdom. They could be doing it in response to things they've heard him say. There's been plenty of opportunity for that. Or it could have been in response to their own speculation and thought, having taken the background of Old Testament scripture and trying to understand more of what is entailed in this concept. But here we see the Lord Jesus Christ addressing that and really going even beyond the specific questions that are asked, driving them and us to the center of what is important. Here is the ultimate Son of David. Here is the one who would be enthroned forever as the exalted king, the one that David pointed forward to. Here is the one who has come in fullness as the King of Kings and is the Lord of Lords. And just as God has established from Old Testament and in the New Testament and throughout the ages that he has a people, that he has a place, and that he has a rule, so we see the Lord Jesus Christ addressing that as well. There are really two questions that are raised in our passage. The first question is when? It's asked by the Pharisees in verse 20, when the kingdom of God should be. And the second question is where? And that question is asked in the last verse, verse 37, by his disciples. And as I say, Jesus takes up, as it were, these two questions as a springboard to then speak to them about more than just what they're asking about. Now, it's striking because we go to the other Gospels, and there in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, you have Matthew condensing, for the most part, the material about eschatology, about Christ's words on eschatology, to primarily one dominant place, the Olivet Discourse. And it's given to us. Jesus is speaking in the last week of his life in that case. You see a parallel to that in the Gospel of Mark. There's in Mark 13. But we come to Luke and it's quite different. Luke actually divides the material up. There's unique material found here in Luke that's not found in any of the other Gospels. But Luke also divides, and he speaks to us here in chapter 17, but then speaks even more fully in chapter 21. And so we have these two sections. And if that wasn't enough, he borrows, Jesus is borrowing language that he would use later on, the last week of his life, as we see recorded in Matthew 24, language that he applied to one set of circumstances there, he applies to a different set of circumstances here. And that's confused some. For example, part of what he speaks about in Matthew 24 is the destruction, God's judgment in the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet, the Lord uses some of that language in application to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the passage that is before us. And that should be not difficult for us, because we'll borrow illustrations and analogies and language and apply them from one circumstance to the other. But even more so when we think of the fact that just as the flood and Sodom prefigure the great judgment at the end, so the destruction of Jerusalem also has implications prefiguring God's judgment as well, that culminates in the end too. So we'll look then at Luke 17, verses 20 and following. First of all, we see the presence of the kingdom, verses 20 and 21. The presence of the kingdom. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, the question, of course, has a measure of irony in it, because these Pharisees who are filled with unbelief, who have self-consciously rejected in their apostasy the Lord of glory, are now coming to who? They are coming to the King of the kingdom. They are coming to not only, but the King of all kings. And they are asking him, the one whom they don't believe, the one whom they have rejected outright, they're asking him about God's kingdom. And Jesus, in verses 20 and 21, first of all, corrects a mistaken notion that they have conjured up. Jesus says, you shouldn't think of the kingdom primarily in terms of geographical boundaries. You shouldn't think of it, for example, like the nation of Ecuador, where you can, you know, pick up your globe and say, here is the kingdom of God, right here within the geographical boundaries of Ecuador. He says in verse 21, the kingdom of God is within you. You'll note the marginal notation, which I think is to be preferred. The kingdom of God is among you. Could be translated among you as well. This is probably the most contested verse in all of the Gospel of Luke. What does the Lord Jesus mean? And there are, you know, half dozen interpretations that are given to this. Some will say, well, it refers to the fact that the kingdom is something subjective. The kingdom is something that is within and limited to the individual who has grace. And so it's something psychological. But that doesn't have a parallel elsewhere. This kind of language isn't used that way anywhere else. And after all, Jesus isn't speaking about psychological things. He's speaking about history here. So that doesn't seem to be the right answer. Some say, well, it's speaking really of the future. It's something those spoken in the present really terminates in the future. And yet that's a very awkward use of the language in the Greek as well as in English. That doesn't seem to be the primary point either. Some will think, well, what it means is that it's the kingdom of God is within reach of you, and you can have it, or you can somehow get to it from where you are. And again, this doesn't seem to be very persuasive. The other answer is which comes out in the translation, the kingdom of God is among you. The other answer is that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is present in the person of the king. He's preaching this kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. He's establishing the ground and framework of this kingdom. And that seems not only to be the most obvious, because he's making reference to himself as the king, but it's difficult in the popular notion that I first mentioned, the idea that it's within you. He's speaking to the Pharisees, and yet the kingdom of God was not within or inside the Pharisees. They are apostate Jews who are forsaking God and his gospel and his king and his kingdom. And so it's not referring primarily to the subjective internal experience. That would contradict what we read elsewhere about the visible display, the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God in the earth. So Jesus is saying, as he said to the same Pharisees in Luke 12, he says, you've missed something here. You've missed God's work. You know, you can read the weather, as he says in Luke 12, but you don't understand the times in which you live. And here, God is at work. God is present in the presence of Christ, who is the King, and yet you are completely blind to it. Here is the King giving the kingdom message with kingdom power in the display of miracles and in the preaching of a powerful word. And yet they're stunningly oblivious to who he is, what he's saying, and all that he is doing. It is astounding, but they are oblivious to him. And Jesus says, you know, I don't want you to think in terms of restricting the kingdom to one geographical place on the globe or one party of people. He's saying this kingdom, of course, is going to fill the whole earth. It's going to, under the hand of God, be manifest in the display in the future of gospel prosperity. And so we see the presence of the kingdom. Secondly, we see reference to the return of the king. Now he's speaking to his disciples in verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." He says, you'll be longing to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Well, these disciples did see the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. These disciples did see the Lord Jesus Christ at his ascension. They saw him go up in the clouds of glory and to be received into heaven, where he is enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. They did see that. And so what is the reference? And I think the reference, the most exegetically tenable answer to the question is that it is a reference to all that precedes and culminates in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preeminently in the second coming of Christ, and all the glory that comes preceding that, his glorious appearing. He says, when he comes, it will be like a 24,000-mile-long lightning bolt. No one will miss it. It will be universally visible. You think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, when it's speaking of Christ's coming, and there's nothing secret about it. It's something that comes with a lot of noise and commotion. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Here he's speaking of universal visibility, the culmination, the consummation of Christ's reign in his coming with glory. But he says that he must be rejected first, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And this is seen preeminently, though not exclusively, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the language from Isaiah 53. It says in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." He is rejected, he says, and be rejected of this generation. You see something similar in Psalm 22. Here is the way that God has determined for things to unfold. Christ suffers, then he triumphs. And this is true of his people as well. We suffer before we triumph. We see that really historically throughout the history of the world. There's a great deal of suffering prior to triumph. We see that individually as well. All that are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, and suffering comes prior to the triumph. He speaks of the fact that they will desire or long to see one of the days of the sons of man. They're going to be longing. They're going to be periods of time in which they're longing for the prosperity and progress of the visible manifestation of the glory and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, we see this throughout the history of the world, this this intense longing. You know, at the days of Pentecost, we heard of, you know, 1,000 or thousands being converted in one day. And yet, there are great swaths of time throughout the history of the world, like our own day, in which there's a longing in our soul, there's an intense desire that the Lord would manifest the strength of his power and the strength of his right arm, and yet we're left desiring and longing these things while the Lord has left, in some degree, outward restraints, restraints on ministers, restraints on his people. And this is to be borne by his people, looking and waiting and desiring for these things, looking for the days that God has promised of great, comprehensive, universal gospel blessing in time to come, as well as in the culmination of the coming of the Lord of glory. But the fact is, Jesus is saying, all is not lost when it is not visibly prevailing. All is not lost even when these things are not visibly prevailing. And so there's a reference to the return of the king. But then we have, thirdly, a preoccupation with possessions, verses 26 through 33. And as it was in the days of Noah, it's Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus devotes the biggest chunk, at least of this portion, he devotes the biggest chunk of material to some of the implications that this doctrine has. And he gives us two illustrations for starts. He speaks of the days of Noah, and he speaks of the days of Sodom. And both of these are pictures of judgment. God came in judgment with water, and God came in judgment with fire. And both are very graphic, very vivid illustrations. Now, neither Noah or Lot are the most commendable of characters. They're godly men. Noah's a man of faith, we're told. Lot is spoken of as righteous Lot, who vexed his soul under all of the wickedness of his generation. And yet they had their flaws. Among other things, they both fell into open drunkenness with some pretty severe consequences that came from that. But they both were believing what God said. And they both responded by fleeing from the judgment that God had promised would come. And so here you have Noah, verse 26 and following. And there is a warning that is coming before judgment. Noah is a preacher, and he is proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord, judgment is going to be brought down upon this wicked, wicked, vile generation." And people looked at Noah as if he was a madman. And they smiled with a condescending smile. And they turned their backs on him. And they went about in indifference. Verse 27 should probably be more literally translated. They were eating. They were drinking. They were married. They were marrying wives. They were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. He's saying there's a complete indifference. They were going about business as usual. And here is Noah, Noah believes God's word. He sees what's coming in the future, and he acts upon it. He turns, he flees from the wrath to come. And that meant that there was going to be a visible separation early on from the world around him. And that visible separation early on ultimately is seen in the physical separation when he and his family are placed in the ark, shut in by God himself. 8 souls, not even 10, 8 souls saved. The other going, as it were, to destruction with absolute, mindless, irrational indifference. He says, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Cataclysm is the word. Cataclysm descended upon them and annihilated them. And then he uses Lot as a second illustration. And he says, here is Lot, and Lot is warned. And what does Lot do? He goes out and he warns his sons-in-laws, as we saw in our Old Testament reading. And his sons-in-law look at him as if he's a crazy man. You know, how could he believe such nonsense? How could he speak such nonsense? We've been carrying along all this time. Things have gone on as they have day after day. And you expect us to believe that there's going to be some radical decimation that takes place as almost overnight? You're crazy. And the same day, we're told, as this volcanic eruption engulfs all of Sodom and all of the plain and all of the cities that inhabit it, that same day, the citizens of Sodom are going about with life as usual. They should have been like Nineveh. They should have been heeding the word of warning. They should have been devoting themselves with fasting and prayer, in sackcloth and ashes, crying out to God in genuine repentance for mercy. But they are not. And so 4 souls are at least initially saved from this destruction. And then Jesus says in verse 32, we have the second shortest verse in the Bible. The first is Jesus wept, as all the children will know. The second shortest is right here in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. This is an injunction. This is an exhortation. This is Jesus making application. This is a woman who could not imagine life without her possessions. If anyone on the planet could escape the calamity, it was her. Think of her family connections. She's married to the only righteous man in the whole civilized world around her. She has a family connection to Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, the great patriarch, who is the friend of God. She's got tremendous family connection. She's got, as well, all of the exposure to biblical instruction. She's being taught of the Lord and, as it were, by the Lord in these things. If anyone could escape the calamity, it was her. She's given the warning. She has a husband who has wisdom to heed the warning and to take her. She's drugged by the hand, the passage says, out of the place. She has every opportunity afforded to her. She even goes so far as to make it outside the city. She's home free, as good as home free, if you will, so close. And yet we're told in Genesis 19 that she looks back. She was commanded, do not so much as look back. Flee the wrath that is falling upon this place. And yet there is a longing that is accompanied. Her eyes follow her heart. And the longing causes her to look back on what she has left behind. And she is swept away in the tide of God's wrath. She is caught up in the judgment and falls victim to the same punishment, similar punishment to what those citizens of Sodom suffered on the same day. So Jesus goes on, and we have in verse 31, here he's using language. It's the same language that's used in Matthew 24. We don't have here in Luke the idea of flight. So in Matthew 24, part of that section addresses God bringing a judgment upon Israel. And they are filled with unbelief, and they've rejected the Lord, and therefore he descends upon them with destructive forces. Titus and the Roman armies are going to come and sack them. And yet there in Matthew 24, the application, of course, is to the Lord's people to flee from this impending doom. Here there's that same language is not being used, because though the language is similar, I'm persuaded, it's being applied not to the destruction of Jerusalem in this particular text, but in reference to the ultimate judgment, which, as I said in the introduction, still has relevance. I mean, what God did in the days of Noah, and what God did in the days of Sodom, what God did to Jerusalem in 70 AD, all have relevance in illustrating and reinforcing and pointing forward to the final judgment upon all in unbelief, God bringing his vengeance and wrath upon all wickedness and all unbelief, wherever it is found, throughout the history of the world. In verse 33, he says, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." He's picking up language that we heard previously in the Gospel of Luke. He's saying the self-gratifying life is a self-destructive life. You seek to preserve your life, you're going to perish. You're going to lose it. But those who lose their life, he says, will save it. And if we tie this to what he says earlier, he's saying you can either be consumed with the things of this world. What the people in Noah's day were doing was not unlawful. What the people in Lot's day, described in this text, were doing was not unlawful. They were going about lawful things, pursuing lawful duties and responsibilities. The problem is they are preoccupied. They are consumed with these things and all the time deaf to the Word of God. And therefore, they're not living in light of what is to come, and they're not building their life on the bedrock of God's Word. And therefore, though they're going about lawful things, at least the things that are described here, they are swept up in a devastating destruction because they have not had an ear and have not had a heart that will believe and heed in faith what God has said to his people. So the Lord is saying, remember Lot's wife. Whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. He's saying you're not to be seeking to build and keep and preserve and be consumed with all that you have here, because that's going to be taken away. But rather, you're to be living in a self-denying posture of losing everything and leaving everything for Christ's sake, for the building of the glory and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a preoccupation with possessions, illustrated in Noah's day, illustrated in Lot's day, seen particularly in Lot's wife, and applied throughout the history of the world to God's people. The frame of mind that they are to have in light of all that God is doing and will do. But then we see, fourthly, personal judgment. Fourthly, personal judgment, verses 34 to 37. "I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." The whole theme in the verses that precede this are taken up with judgment. And now here in these verses, he says this judgment will be discriminating. The judgment will be discriminating. He says there are those who outwardly look so similar. There's so many things that are the same about them. Two men in one bed. Two people. You know, that translated two men in one bed, by the way, is it's two in the masculine, which is why the translation says men. It could actually be a reference to a husband and wife. But, you know, you have two people who are close to one another, best friends, husband and wife, two co-laborers. And yet, judgment falls upon one, and the other is preserved by Christ. One with Christ, one destroyed by Christ. Physical proximity means nothing in these circumstances. There can be so much that's outwardly similar between two people. And yet, one is punished. One receives the judgment of God, and the other doesn't. Again, this is language similar to what we find in Matthew 24. Ultimately, on the last day, there will be a final, permanent separation. So that even those who were the very closest possible in this world will be finally and permanently separated forever in the next world. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying there is a personal judgment that is being spoken of. And so the disciples respond by saying in verse 37, "Where, Lord?" We have this enigmatic reply. Somewhat puzzling. You know, they ask, "Where, Lord? You know, where will we see this judgment taking place?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Judgment will come, judgment will be found wherever the spiritually dead are found. You know, children, if you're driving down the road and you see, you know, birds that are circling, vultures, eagles as well, eat meat, circling around a field. You say, "Daddy, why are all those birds there?" They say, "Well, there's a dead animal there. Or an animal that's in the process of dying, and they're waiting for what will be supper for them." Here you have a very graphic imagery, a very graphic image that the Lord Jesus is using. He's saying this is deadly serious. Those who are spiritually dead, that's where we'll find the judgment of God descending upon them. And all opportunities that were previously known will now be permanently closed. They will cease forever. This is very, very serious. The Lord is giving us a picture of carnage, of destruction, of death. And he's saying those who are spiritually dead will be the prey of the judgment of God himself. There's a personal warning against judgment to come. And so at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, finally, ultimately, in the culmination, the consummation of time, we have with his return, not the introduction of a new era where the kingdom of Christ is established on the earth, but we have rather the culmination of everything. Here is the end, Christ's, the judgment, and the nations being gathered before him, and on the heels of that, the new heavens and the new earth, and those who are being cast into the lake of fire. The Lord warns us of these things. And so here he's speaking in the first instance to the Pharisees, who are apostate Jews, who are forsaking everything that really they've been taught from the Old Testament scriptures, and forsaking everything that is being fulfilled and realized before them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is saying they will be prey. They will be like those in Noah's day and in Lot's day who will be consumed with the judgment of God. And he issues that warning to his disciples as well. He says, "Walk carefully, mind these things. View your life now in light of what is to come. You know, are we attached to the King? And do we have faith? And have we been recipients of the King's favor and the saving grace that he provides for his people, and thus sheltered in his refuge and kept in his hand of comfort and blessing? Well, may the Lord help us as we reflect upon these questions. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we do acknowledge that you are the Lord of glory and that you are the great King. We pray that you would teach us to fear you and to walk before you and love. Wean us, we ask, from the things of this world, that our attachment and allegiance would be preeminently to you. Grant, O Lord, that we would be those who receive your word with faith, who heed both the promise and the warning, and that we would be numbered among those who find their consolation in you. We pray that you would be pleased to cause your name to be magnified in our eyes, and that we would have our hearts bound to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.